The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show right here on KPCG and KPCG.fm. If you listen to the live stream online, of course, you can hear all of these programs at our KPCG website and also at thetrumpet.com. Thank you to Richard Palmer for filling in yesterday. It's a busy time as we're coming up to the Fall Holy Day festivals, lots and lots to do with school, with God's work, and of course for the trumpet.com website, all the programs that God's church is producing. My father, by the way, wrote another trumpet brief this past week. That would be Wednesday, I believe, where he talked a little bit about the current administration in the White House and its response to the disasters that we've seen strike southeast Texas. Of course, there's another hurricane heading toward Florida, and I'll touch on that here in just a second. But my father, in that trumpet brief, he paraphrased what one high-profile member of the Trump administration had to say about a verse in 2 Chronicles 7. In fact, it's the content from that brief, some of it anyway, is in his latest Key of David program posted at thetrumpet.com just today. In any event, the verse in question, it's 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, and we'll come back to it in the next segment, but it's where it says, if my people will humble themselves and pray, then God will heal the nation, or at least that's the way this this high-ranking politician paraphrased it. He left out a very important part of that verse, where it says that the people need to turn from their wicked ways, and then God will forgive our sin and heal our land. Well, as I say, you'll want to watch the latest Key of David program that expounds upon this subject. It's on the air just this weekend, the one on 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. In yesterday's brief, Joel Hilliker also mentioned that the latest Trumpet magazine is now off at the printer. All of the content has already been posted online so that you can read it in advance of receiving the Trumpet magazine in your mailbox. But what struck me about that Trumpet brief yesterday was, well, he even talked about how they were shuffling things around right up until it was time to send it to the printer, just because so much has been happening in the news. I mean, the magazine, of course, just comes out every month, so it's capturing a lot of events. But in just looking back over the last month or so, the violence in Charlottesville, it was such a huge story for more than a week. And then, of course, North Korea made headlines. We had some articles at thetrumpet.com about whether or not North Korea would trigger World War III. Jeremiah Jacques' article, one of our most read articles ever at thetrumpet.com. It got a fair bit of publicity with the London Express. We mentioned that, I think, a time or two on the program. But Joel Hilliker was saying in the brief yesterday that he took, because of the content in this latest magazine, that he wanted to spotlight my father's forthcoming booklet, Nuclear Armageddon is at the Door. It is at the door. That booklet's not quite finished, but it will be soon, and he wanted to advertise it in this next issue of the Trumpet magazine. There's a segment in this, or a space that was created right at the last in this issue of the Trumpet for coverage of Hurricane Harvey. And now already, I mean, that seems almost outdated, at least given what's happening. Perhaps this weekend, Hurricane Irma, the most powerful Atlantic storm in history, already it's ravaged the Caribbean islands over the past few days, I think leaving about 12 people dead. And experts are saying that the damage in these islands already, it's left some of these areas uninhabitable, at least for months. This is a storm that's the size of France, barreling its way toward the southern tip of Florida. This morning it moved through the Bahamas on its way to the northern coast of Cuba. I think it's recently been downgraded to a Category 4 storm, but still very powerful. Very powerful, and it could still pick up speed. We'll just have to watch this story as it unfolds through the weekend. You never can tell the final direction or the final force that it's going to be coming to land with. It says here, this is to paraphrase just some of the details of it, Irma's projected to make landfall sometime Saturday night, early Sunday morning, and then after that, if it does take that right turn that so many weather forecasters are predicting it will, it'll head right up through Florida and into Georgia, Tennessee, South Carolina. But where will the eye of that storm hit? Where will the hurricane's eye wall hit? I mean, that could bring with it not only destructive winds, but also the storm surge that so many have written about. But you think about this developing story again, just as Joel Hilliker brought out yesterday in the Trumpet Brief, with all that's in the latest Trumpet magazine, everything that's been happening just in the last several weeks, and we're still hearing about North Korea. I thought it was interesting in The Observer just today. The headline said that while the world's distracted with North Korea, Iran amasses new weaponry. So there's so many things happening that really aren't even getting coverage. That's the state of the world today. The Observer says, while all eyes are on North Korea, Iran is advancing its weapons technology. The country recently tested and announced the success of their new Bavar 373 long-range mobile anti-missile defense system. Everything in the system is manufactured in Iran. It requires no support from outside sources. Later in the article, it says Iran understands that North Korea has unintentionally given them the best present they could ask for. They have diverted the world's attention because the world is preoccupied with North Korea. Iran can move ahead unchallenged, unchecked. And that's exactly what it's doing. It's moving forward. And no one's even talking about Iran. They're moving forward unchallenged and unchecked, even as much of the world is up in arms over what Mr. Kim is doing there in North Korea. This piece here from The Telegraph. Here's another significant headline. Frankfurt wins post-Brexit prize to become EU financial center. Much to the horror of France. France is losing out. Imagine that. Now that Britain is on the way out, where will the financial hub of the EU be? Will it be in France? Will it be in Germany? If it's not going to be London, where will it be? Well, The Telegraph answers. Frankfurt is sweeping aside rivals to become the dominant financial center of the European Union after Brexit. A triumph, listen to this language, a triumph that threatens to entrench German hegemony and profoundly upset the EU's internal balance of power. I mean, this is going to profoundly upset the balance of power. I mean, already, Germany, without question, is the strongest member of the Union. And now the purse strings. I mean, they're going to be in Frankfurt. They're going to be in the heart of Germany. Germany's top bankers, it says, told a high-level forum in Frankfurt that the city had already won the post-Brexit prize, as Paris, Amsterdam, and smaller financial hubs are mostly left with the crumbs. Well, who would have thought that Germany would come out on top? It says further, Carsten Kengeter, head of Deutsche Börse, said the Hessian city promises to be the massive winner following British withdrawal from the single market. And so Germany wins again. Germany's the massive winner. Germany now has the, or will anyway, the dominant financial center. Frankfurt will be the economic hub. Of course, we have an election coming up. We've had a lot to say about that this week as well, an election in Germany. Again, all of this, so much of it's been covered in trumpet briefs. And I think we've had like 240 new people subscribe to the trumpet brief this week. That's a lot of people that are signing on. I mean, if you're not receiving the daily email blast, if you're not receiving your daily trumpet brief, you're missing out. Go to thetrumpet.com right now and subscribe. We're adding hundreds every week. This was in Tuesday's brief. Brad McDonald talking about the upcoming German elections, September 24th. Just a couple weeks away. Well, this one here talks about Angela Merkel's vulnerabilities. She's probably going to win in a couple of weeks, but still, it talks about her weakening position politically. And it has to do a lot with the refugee crisis. And much of it is of her own doing. Of course, there was the massive crisis in 2015. But now they're struggling to cope with an additional 300,000 or so coming from Syria and Iraq, who are relatives of those who came in the last couple of years. As this says here in the American Interest, Merkel's going to face another difficult choice that will test her commitment to welcoming in all the migrants. And then it goes on to paraphrase the Financial Times, which talks about those wanting to come in because their relatives are already in Germany. It says, back to the American Interest, it says, the current predicament is a problem of Merkel's own making. In March 2016, her government kicked the can down the road by implementing a 2-year ban on family reunification for a large class of asylum seekers, with that deadline looming in the distance and hundreds of thousands stuck in limbo. Merkel is deflecting questions about whether she would extend the ban or allow another massive influx of migrants into Germany. I mean, they're not going to be able to get this off of the headlines in Germany. We talked so much earlier this week about Karl Theodor zu Gutenberg's speeches over the weekend, his campaigning for Miss Merkel. And there was, I didn't bring it down here with me, but there was one story that talked about how when he gave this speech at the festival Monday morning, that some of the audience seemed disinterested or a little bit bored with it when he was just talking about some of the things going on around the world. But then when he got into the refugee crisis, well, that's where they sat up and took note. That's where they became very interested all of a sudden. And here again, this is something that Brad McDonald brought out on Tuesday. Don't believe those that would say, oh, this is just a boring election and Germany's as stable and as secure as ever. There's a lot of angst in Germany. And this could only add to it. Is she going to continue the ban or is she going to welcome in another 300,000? It says here in the American Interest, needless to say, this is not a conversation that Merkel wants to be having before the election. She doesn't want to get into this. But it's a subject that's not going away. And it's also one that zu Gutenberg, he's not afraid to bring it up. Now, he's been kind of walking a fine line, complimenting the average German who's welcomed in refugees, while at the same time saying that, you know, if they don't really conform, then they have no business being in Germany. If they aren't someone that's just going to blend in. So he's saying more and more on that. And as I say, it's the kind of thing where people, they want answers. They want someone who can bring solutions to this problem. So we'll keep our eyes certainly on not just the election from September 24th or what happens on the 24th, but what happens following the election as well. Here's Ms. Merkel in a pretty vulnerable position. Even if in this so-called boring election she may come out on top. Still. Well, there's one last piece here. I haven't had a chance to touch on this in the last few programs. But this just talks about America's readiness for another war and how that for so many years, I mean, it's been engaged in this kind of shadowy war, all these terrorist networks. But as far as a full-fledged, all-out war, nation-against-nation war, is the United States prepared for that kind of a conflict? This is from UPI.com. After 16 years of conflict in Afghanistan and Iraq, this may seem a silly question. By all accounts, the U.S. military has performed admirably under very difficult conditions, fighting an often invisible enemy, lacking a navy and air force, unconstrained by Geneva Conventions or limits on using terror and violence against innocent civilians as powerful weapons. Yet, it says, the four naval mishaps in the Pacific this year surely raise the question that if the Navy cannot avoid groundings and collisions, how ready is it to fight a major war against a peer or a modern military? I mean, these kinds of mishaps and collisions and crashes they're becoming routine, and we're not even in that kind of a war yet. It says, similarly, the same question pertains to our ground and air forces. For decades, our forces have operated in situations in which we enjoyed uncontested control of the air, seas, space, and electromagnetic spectrum. Further, the United States has been able to bring to bear, when needed, overwhelming firepower. I mean, that's just been the way it's been over the last generation or so. But when was the last time an American fighter jet was shot down either by enemy aircraft or anti-aircraft weapon or a Navy warship sunk? When's the last time that's happened? When was the last battle fought between tanks and with artillery duels between competing armies? The answer was the second Iraq War in 2003, in which our losses were minimal. I mean, it's been a long time, in other words. And of course, there were those during the Bush administration, the second Bush, that said, well, those kinds of wars are a thing of the past. We're not going to see those anymore. And so we've got to modernize. We've got to be prepared for the kinds of enemies that we're going to be fighting against. It's not going to be nation against nation. And yet your Bible says that's exactly what it's going to be. Wars and rumors of wars, nations going against nations. That's what Jesus prophesied, which makes that article, this one I just paraphrased a bit and quoted, I think especially important, because we are coming up to a time when it's going to be all out, nation against nation kind of warfare. History will repeat itself. And we see these massive movements, these world powers emerging out of the Middle East. Iran carrying on with its objectives, thanks in large part to North Korea distracting everyone. And then you've got the rise of Germany in the heart of Europe, just waiting on the Daniel 8 man, just waiting on the strong man. I mean, it's got the power, it has the economy, and it'll have the financial hub. These are all significant developments with respect to what your Bible prophesies for these latter days. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send any comments you might have to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. The developed nations have made awesome progress. They have produced a highly mechanized world, providing every luxury, modern convenience, and means of pleasure. Yet they are cursed with crime, violence, injustice, sickness and disease, broken homes and families. At the same time, More than one half the world is living in illiteracy, abject poverty, filth and squalor. Violence and destruction are rapidly multiplying. Many ask, why, if God exists, does he allow so much violence and human suffering? To understand the reason behind this astonishing paradox, request a complimentary copy of Mystery of the Ages. We were born into this 20th century world as it is. We take it for granted, but we can't explain it. It's like viewing a movie at a point already near the end. We see what is occurring at that point, but not having seen it from the beginning and not knowing how events developed to the point of viewing, we simply cannot understand what we are seeing. Mystery of the Ages transports you back to the beginning of the movie, to the foundation of this present evil world. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
Of the many hundreds and hundreds of articles and booklets that Herbert W. Armstrong wrote over the course of his long ministry, more than five decades, one article in particular really does sum up his way of life, what he was there to promote, God's lifestyle, in fact. It's an article titled, "This is the Life, Real Abundant Living," and it brilliantly sums up this wonderful way of life, this excellent way, as it says in 1 Corinthians, this excellent way that the Bible teaches, the way of life Mr. Armstrong lived and preached to millions and millions of people. He asked at the outset of that article, I mean, why should people view Christianity or the life of a Christian as something that's dull or boring, or a life of giving up all the fun, all the enjoyment in life? He quoted John 10. Notice what it says in John 10, verses 9 and 10. Jesus writes, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. I mean, you come in and out of this door, you're going to find blessings. That's what he's saying. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come, verse 10, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That's why Jesus came, so that we could have abundant life, so that we might understand and know and experience what it's like to live a life of richness and abundance, to live a life of happiness and joy. Why are there so many people in the world today that look upon the life of a true Christian as being a life of, well, you're just deprived of every good thing? And why do they look at God's law as something that's a bad thing, as something that holds you back, that prevents you from really enjoying the good things of life? You look at what the Bible says about God's law. Look at what Jesus said in John 13, just a few pages over. This was during his final Passover ceremony. And Christ here is explaining the symbols. He's teaching his disciples, his students, about how to observe the Passover. I mean, nearly everyone in the traditional Christian world today, they just ignore these passages, I guess. They don't observe the Passover. They think it's just an Old Testament festival. They think it's for the Jews. And here's Jesus teaching his disciples, those that would go on and establish the true church, or God did through them. And he's giving this valuable instruction to God's students or disciples. Paul followed up later, years after the crucifixion of Christ, after his resurrection. And again, gave some pretty thorough and in-detailed teaching about Passover, of all things. 1 Corinthians 11, read it. See what it says. See what the Bible says. Well, here he is during that final Passover, Christ's final Passover, and he tells them, the disciples, Look, I've washed your feet. Now you also make sure you wash one another's feet. He says in verse 15, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. I've given you an example. You can follow my steps here. That's exactly the way Peter said it in 1 Peter 2. We're to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. But staying here in John 13, notice what he says in verse 17. It says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. See, happy are you if you do these commands. If you know the commands of Christ, if you do them, then you're going to be happy. Now going back to that verse I just read, John 10 and verse 10, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. God's not trying to deprive us of any happiness or enjoyment. He wants us to have the rich, abundant life. Notice how Mr. Armstrong wrote about this in The Missing Dimension in Sex. He said, man is not to be punished for sin merely because a God gave an arbitrary command. He says, but God gave the commands because these violations rob us of joys and inflict automatic harm. God's trying to protect us from harm. He doesn't want us to be robbed of joy. And so he gives clear commands. Do this, don't do this. He says, God's laws were set in motion to give us happiness, peace, security, and plenty, and thrilling, radiant joys. God's laws, it says, are the gift of his love to us. God wants us to enjoy the blessings that they make possible. This is the plain and rational truth. Why, he asks, why has a rebellious mankind insisted on being willingly ignorant of that basic fact of life? Why is mankind so rebelliously insistent on being willingly ignorant of this basic fact? I mean, this is basic. God's law is holy and just and good. That's what Paul said in Romans 7. These are New Testament verses. The Gospel of John, the epistle to the brethren at Romans, or at Rome, the Roman people. Look now what it says in the Old Testament. This is Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 8, notice what God told the Israelites here. He said, therefore shall you keep all the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land, whether you go to possess it. God's commandments make us strong if we obey them, if we do them, if we follow that example that Jesus set. And then down in verse 26, Moses writes here, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day, to go after other gods which you have not known. Blessings and cursings. Why can't we understand that by setting his law before us, God is actually showing us the way to live a happy, abundant, joyful life? Why should mankind, as Mr. Armstrong said at the end of that quote that I just gave to you, be so rebellious and insist upon being willingly ignorant of this fact? But that's the way that it's been, sadly. And that's why man's history is the way it is. That's why we see our problems mounting. I mean, they're worsening before us. In Deuteronomy 30, these are more memory verses, basically. It's how Moses sums up the teaching of this great book of the law. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live. Choose the life, choose the blessings. And he goes on and says that you may love the Lord your God and obey his voice and cleave to him. He's your life. He's the length of your days. God wants you to have all of the very best in life. But we have to love him and cleave to him and obey his voice. Very simply, the way of obedience brings blessings. It leads to blessings unmeasured. And the way of disobedience, it brings with it curses and death. That's what we see so much of all around us. Why not use God's inspired word the way he intended it to be used? All scripture is given by inspiration of God, Paul said, and it's profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What a profit there is in God's word. I mean, to be corrected by God, to study the Bible and to receive correction and reproof, to be shown, here's where you're off course. This is how you need to get it back on track so that you can be blessed. But that's what man refuses, correction from God. And that's why there's so much confusion and disagreement and misunderstanding when it comes to the Bible. That's why so many Bible verses and passages are twisted and distorted, taken out of context by those in the traditional Christian world, or in some cases, just ignored. Certain statements in a verse that we don't like, so well, we'll leave that part out and just quote the rest. It's pretty common today. But Paul continued in that same verse or passage in 2 Timothy, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You see, that's quite a profit. It's profitable, God's word. I mean, it leads to perfection if we abide by it, if we do it. Become you therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5:48. That's why we're in God's church. That's why, as I tell the students here, it's why God brings you to God's college. Not just so that you can hear these lectures or receive this instruction in a classroom format, but more important than that, it's so that you can learn to live it, so that you can learn to apply it. We tell them often, the students at God's college, look, what you do here is far more important than just the instruction you receive. I mean, the instruction's important, don't get me wrong. But what are you doing with it? Are you living it? Because if you are, there will be a payoff. There's a lot of profit, spiritually, even physically, that comes from obedience. Let's look at that passage in 2 Chronicles. This is the section that my father expounds upon in the latest Key of David television program. Make sure that you watch that today or sometime this weekend. Because here again, when you look at what's happening in the land of America, I mean, we ought to be looking into the Bible and trying to figure out, how is God going to heal this land? How is he going to heal this nation? Because there's a lot of problems, and they seem to be getting worse. Okay, so let's go to the Bible and see what God reveals. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12, and the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. Solomon dedicated this house to God, and God heard the prayer. And he blessed that house. And he said further in verse 13, this is the key passage my father really stresses, if I shut up heaven and there be no rain, this is God talking, this is the God who controls the weather, all right? We've been talking about that in recent weeks. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, it says in verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. That's the key phrase that was left out in that politician's spiel. He was talking about this in the lead up to the election last November, and he's mentioned it since, I believe. There's a great awakening. In his mind, there's a great awakening in the United States, and God's healing America, is he? He skipped right over this phrase, turn from their wicked ways. It says, then will I hear them from heaven, or rather hear from heaven, and I'll forgive their sin, and I will hear their land. I mean, that is a wonderful assurance from God. It is a message that needs to be proclaimed. But the whole verse needs to be proclaimed, not just half of it, all of it. Listen to my father here in this clip. This is, again, from this week's program, his show on 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, clip 2.
Verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Well, is that too strong for a politician to state? Do we have wicked ways we should turn from? If you understand the Bible and what's going on in our nation today and nations, well, then you know that is something we should be concerned about. But it says, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now, this is what the wonderful, loving God tells us, because he doesn't want to see us suffer and go through all of these difficult problems. But if we continue in our ways of rejecting God's word, then it's not going to be a good outcome temporarily. But this is a powerful scripture from the living God telling us how to solve our problems. And we ought to be very attentive to that. We certainly should be.
That's God giving us his solution. Very similar. I mean, it's a similar message to what we just read in Missing Dimension in Sex. I mean, this is instruction, even if it's corrective, coming from this wonderful, loving God who doesn't want to see us suffer. He doesn't want to see us have to go through all kinds of difficult problems and trials and tests. And so he says, if those things happen, if I shut up heaven and there's no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send the pestilence, then what should you do? What should be your reaction? How should you respond to that? If I send the tempest, or if I shake the earth, then this is how you respond. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, he says, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. That's the only way for the land to be healed. Well, he goes on in the next few verses, speaking to Solomon, and he says to the people of Israel, look, if you turn away from these commandments, these statutes, if you turn and serve other gods, if you go and worship them instead of me, what's going to happen? He says, then I'll pluck them up by the roots, the people of Israel, out of my land, which I've given them, and this house, which I've sanctified for my name, will I cast out of my sight, and I'll make it to be a proverb and a byword among the nations. That's what's going to happen for disobedience, for sin and disobedience. I'll turn this house, this glorious house, into a proverb and a byword. What a price to pay for not wanting to hear about God's law, about the cause and effect principle, about the wages for sin. Here we are today, our nations, just languishing under this mountain of curses. These curses that are there because of lawlessness, pure and simple. And they're going to increase and they're going to intensify. It's not a popular message, but it's a message that needs to be delivered nonetheless. those who are religious, and the one who talked about 2 Chronicles 7, I think, is one of the more religious among them. And even he omits the key phrase of that verse, that passage. But what about all the rest? You just see one report after another of just how much more non-religious we are today than we were even 10, 15 years ago. I think it was Wednesday's program where I quoted from that BBC piece that talked about how that for the first time, more than half in the UK, they identify themselves as being a part of no religion. They're non-religious. And then the study the other day that showed that Americans who identify as white and Christian, that's now below 50%. It's in the minority. There was this study just today I saw, or maybe it was released yesterday, from this nonprofit, nonpartisan group, PRRI it's called. But here's what they found. The American religious landscape is undergoing a dramatic transformation. White Christians, once the dominant religious group in the U.S., now account for fewer than half of all adults living in the country. Today, fewer than half of all states are majority white Christians. And it says as recently as 2007, 39 states had majority white Christian populations. That's just 10 years ago. 39 states out of 50. Today, it's fewer than half. I mean, these are, as the opening remarks of the study bring out, this is a dramatic transformation. There's a section in this report on the rise of the religiously unaffiliated. The religiously unaffiliated, those who identify as atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular, it says they now account for nearly one quarter of Americans, 24%. Since the early 1990s, this group has roughly tripled in size. Here's a group that's tripling. Those who are atheist, agnostic, or nothing in particular. There's another headline here. Study lays out growing post-Christian landscape in America. Like I say, they're just all over the place. Pew Research had one this week. More Americans now say they're spiritual but not religious. How about that one? Well, we're spiritual. Don't get us wrong. I mean, we're not religious. No, not religious at all. But we are spiritual. Oh, yes. Well, how are they spiritual? Where do they receive their spiritual food? What kind of standards do they have as far as morality is concerned? Right versus wrong. Spiritual but not religious? That's what so many are saying today. About a quarter of U.S. adults, 27%, now say they think of themselves as spiritual but not religious. That's up 8 percentage points in just 5 years. Oh, sure, we're spiritual. Yeah, I'm a very spiritual being. And then you know about all the stories this past year regarding Tim Farron and trying to stand up for religion and still be a politician and still be a leader among the people. Can hardly do that anymore. There was an exchange, by the way, this is the first I had actually heard of this Tory MP, Jacob Rees-Mogg, who was on... what was it? Good Morning Britain today, I believe, today or yesterday. And here he's a very religious man, a Roman Catholic, and here he is. First, he was defending his stance on homosexual marriage. And these two, you'll hear the reporters, just the built-in hostility that they have toward anything that could even be loosely connected to the Bible. When that happens, I mean, when they're on the set, individuals like that, they're going to come under attack. Well, he's first having to defend his views on homosexual marriage, and then this exchange here, he's defending his stance, or just his personal views, on abortion. Clip one.
What's your view of abortion?
I'm completely opposed to abortion. Life begins at the point of
conception. So why are you prepared to say you're opposed to abortion, but not opposed to the same-sex marriage?
But because it's a completely different kettle of fish.
It's a Catholic teaching.
No, hold on. It's a different kettle of fish that with same-sex marriage, that is something that people are doing for themselves. With abortion, it is something that is done to the unborn child.
Are you completely opposed to abortion in all circumstances?
Yes, I am.
Rape and incest?
Sexual violence?
I'm afraid so.
Really?
Life is sacrosanct and begins at the point of conception. And I think it is wrong.
So if a woman is raped, say you were Prime Minister, and a woman is raped by a family member, right? You would say she had absolutely no right to have that baby aborted.
No, she would have a right under UK law.
Yeah, but you wouldn't agree with that right?
But that law is not going to change.
No, but what's your personal opinion?
My personal opinion is that life begins at the point of conception and abortion is morally indefensible.
You would make it.
Abortion is morally indefensible. I mean, good for him for holding to his views, his standards. But as even he brought out, I mean, his views are very different from the law of the land. And there may be more in the Tory party that respect him for his stance, his strong stance, than there were in the Liberal Democrat party when it came to Tim Farron earlier this year. But still, how much longer are people like that going to even last in politics? Because, I mean, once their views are known, and that was part of the big problem with Farron, is he was trying to keep his views from being known. He's like, that's private. It's none of your business. I am deeply religious, but I'm, you know, I separate that from my politics. Here's someone on Good Morning Britain who was a little more inclined to tell his personal views. Just basics. Like life begins at conception. That life is sacrosanct. That there's no defense, none at all, for abortion. I mean, imagine reporters there fighting for a woman's right to destroy that new life. And that's what it is. And people know it in their heart of hearts. Archbishop Cranmer, he wrote just a devastating piece about the Duchess of Cambridge, who's pregnant again. And how that all in the British press, they're congratulating her because of this new royal baby, they keep calling it. She's 12 weeks along. And the Guardian's there talking about the princess being pregnant with her third child. It's just kind of taken for granted. Well, of course it's a child. I mean, this is royalty. I mean, this is a new royal baby that's coming. And as Cranmer points out, notice that they don't refer to it as a royal fetus. The Duchess is understood to be less than 12 weeks pregnant, the Guardian informs us, and yet they still refer to the contents of her womb as a child. Well, I thought you're not supposed to do this. I thought it was just a blob. I thought it wasn't really a life. I thought it wasn't viable until 24, 26 weeks. As it is, I mean, this child's birthright's pretty well mapped out in the Guardian newspaper, even though the Duchess is only 12 weeks along. Well, Cranmer's just pointing out the inconsistencies here. When the Duke and Duchess announced their first pregnancy in 2012, the headline was that the couple, expecting their first child, despite the Duchess being in the very early stages of pregnancy, we were told that the couple are to be parents and that this will be the Queen's third great-grandchild and a first grandchild for Prince Charles. The child's birthright was acknowledged. He or she was destined to wear the crown one day. He or she will become third in line to the throne, which the then Prime Minister David Cameron described it as a absolutely wonderful news. And the then leader of the opposition, Ed Miliband, tweeted, "Fantastic news for Kate, William, and the country. A royal baby, a baby, is something the whole nation will celebrate." But expecting a child is not the same as being pregnant with a child. Many pro-choice believers take the view that childhood begins at birth, and a great many more accord with current abortion law, namely that at 24 weeks, something happens. They're not quite sure what, but somehow the fetus is granted a greater right to life because Parliament has determined that it is a more recognizably human Unless, of course, there is evidence that the baby will be born disabled, in which case it is an expendable fetus right up to birth. At this stage, surely, Cranmer says, it is a non-person, just like the other 202,000 unwanted non-persons who last year were evacuated from wombs in England, Scotland, and Wales? Or is a royal fetus endowed with full humanity at the point of conception? Is it different? Because, oh, well, this is a royal fetus, so of course it's a baby. Of course we understand there's a life in there. But these other 202,469 unwanted non-persons, they're non-persons in this case because, well, we have to justify murder. If my people will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll heal the land. I'll hear them. And I'll heal the land. I'll fix the problems. Notice over in Isaiah 55, similar language to what you read there in 2 Chronicles 7. Isaiah 55 and verse 6, it says, "Seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call you upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way." Okay, seek God. Humble yourself. Pray before God. And also, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Eternal, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Here again, there's a way out of these curses. There's a way out of this destruction. And the way out, so much of it, it depends on what we do with God's truth. It depends on what we do with these verses, with this instruction. God wants to save us. God wants to deliver us. In fact, God says that he will, if my people will pray, if my people will humble themselves, if my people will turn from their wicked ways, then I'll intervene. Sure enough, God will intervene. God will deliver. He says, I will. I'll hear those prayers. I'll forgive their sin. And I'll heal the land. But like I say, it depends largely on what we do with this. Isaiah and that passage in Chronicles, it shows that we've got to seek God. We've got to be hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness, like it says in Matthew 5. We've got to seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness. Just back up to verse 1 here in Isaiah 55, it says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come you to the waters, and he that has no money, come you and buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." We've got to desire it, you see. Come to the waters. Jesus likened God's Holy Spirit to rivers of living waters. You can read that in John 7. And Paul, in the 8th chapter of Romans, he speaks of the Spirit, God's power, of course, as being something we must follow. It leads us. It's not going to push us or drag us. We've got to follow along. Verse 2 in this same passage says, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in fatness." I mean, look at this world today. Look at how much we spend. Look at how much time, energy, effort, labor, and money we spend on things that don't satisfy. God says, "Hearken to me. Come to the waters, and I'll bless you." And that article This is the life, real abundant living. Mr. Armstrong writes this toward the end. The Holy Spirit of God is pictured as living water. It comes into you. You go to Christ to receive it. You don't bottle it up and put a cork on it. It flows out from you. The Holy Spirit flows out in love, peace, and joy, radiating from you. There is no other way to find these resources. There is no other way to live a happy life. If you want an abundant life, if you want a rich and abundant life, here's the way. He says the laws of God are a way of life. The Bible in its whole is a way of life. Jesus Christ said that we must live by every word of God. If you live by every word of God, you will live according to the way of life that God has laid down in his book, the Holy Bible. It is the way of life that is the abundant life. It's the way of the happy, the cheerful life that simply radiates. It radiates sunshine and happiness. And it's always happiness within. The well is not dry. It's filled. That's what God's inviting you to partake of. He wants you to have the kind of nourishment that really does satisfy the soul and fill your life with joy and abundance. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to send in some comments on these programs, you can email us at td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today. Thank you for joining us all week. We'll see you next week.